We're going to read now from Luke chapter 8, if you want to get a Bible open. It'll come up on the screen behind me as well. So we're looking at Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?"
Well, good morning and welcome. My name is Jeremy. I'm the lead pastor. It's really good to be with you this morning as we move into the next chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And given that you are here this morning, it's probably worth congratulating you because winter has begun in earnest. I think everyone who's on the roster is subbing out someone who's crook or whatever. So even just being here this morning is an achievement. So well done. But it's great to be moving through this passage in particular, even at this time of year, because the Word of God is true and good no matter what's going on around us. And what we'll see from this scripture this morning is that as you understand who God really is and the holiness of God, it should leave us with a sense of fear and awe that equips us for the trials and temptations and sufferings of this life. I don't know if you have noticed before, but there are two types of fear. There is the first kind of fear that is kind of crippling and paralyzing, and there is another kind of fear that's emboldening and invigorating. And we know the difference between the two. The bad fear is like the kind of fear you get when you're publicly speaking and you're constantly running through, what are people thinking of me? Am I going to make a fool of myself? What are people going to say about me? That kind of thing that the Bible calls the fear of man. It's the kind of fear of the future, of like what will happen to me or what might happen to my kids or the people that I love or know. The fear of like, I can't do this or I can't do this anymore. That's kind of the bad fear, the crippling fear. What you might call dirty fear. There's no goodness in it, and it produces no goodness from it. But there is another kind of fear that is different, that you might call clean fear. And a brush with this kind of fear will leave the soul quickened and enlivened. There are whole industries, even as Jacob mentioned before, that are built around this kind of fear. Adrenaline tourism is all about this. It's skydiving, bungee jumping, roller coasters, water parks. All of these are devoted to giving people some kind of an encounter with this kind of clean fear that afterwards makes you feeling more alive rather than less. Even as people head out into creation to see, you know, the brisk view of a mountain or the surging waterfalls, or even a brush with a thunderstorm. These are the kind of things that can leave you with a sense of fear that's enlivening and invigorating. This is what you might call good fear or clean fear. And to know Christ is to know this kind of fear, the kind of fear that casts out all other fear. To fear Christ is to know his goodness, his power, his purity, his holiness. And to encounter him rightly is an experience of clean fear that invigorates the soul and enlivens the soul. See, our obsession, I think, with adrenaline tourism is because we are starved for a genuine encounter of a holy God. What people are really chasing behind the experience is the sense that you can only get from a genuine encounter with your Creator and your Maker and the Author of all living things, of God Himself. And the sign that our culture is so hungry is that we chase after these things and are almost addicted to them. What we are longing for is God. At the bottom of all longings is the longing for God and to see Him as He really is. And what we're going to see in this passage, over three sections and two stories in it, is that this is who God is. And that those who really meet Him and encounter Him, this is what they experience. They are left with a holy kind of fear. A fear that they want to finish and yet at the same time can't bear that it would cease. And so I'm going to pray that as we encounter God in His Word this morning, they won't merely be words on a page, but that we'd see and hear this as the very word of God together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, every perfection adorns your nature and sustains your throne. The heaven and earth are yours, the world is yours and its fullness. Your power created the universe from nothing. Your wisdom has managed all its multiple concerns. You preside over nations and families and individuals, and your goodness is boundless. We ask that you'd give us now eyes to see and ears to hear and your spirit to illuminate your word for our dull hearts. And we pray this for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, last week we saw that Jesus taught in a parable that though the word of God is taught, people will respond to it differently. There were four different types of soil, which kind of represented four different responses to God's word. And though the word itself, like a seed, bore in it everything it needs to create life, people would hear it differently and respond differently. And here we're going to see that those who respond rightly to the word of God are those whom Jesus calls his church family. Look what he says in Luke 18, 19 to 21. It says, "Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" So Jesus is teaching a crowd, and people are so tightly gathered around him that no one can get to him. So when his family try to reach him, they can't access him, and so they pass on a message, maybe from one person to another, or they send someone who can get through the crowd. But eventually the message gets to Jesus, "Hey Jesus, your mother and your brothers are waiting for you out there." And Jesus surprises everyone with his answer, and he says, "Actually, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it," which is a cheeky way of saying, "I'm not coming." But obviously here he's using the circumstances to make a teaching point. As he speaks to this crowd, as he tells them the word of God, as he explains it to them, he says that this is church family. And the reason that church is referred to as family comes back to this very passage. See, the primary benefit of salvation is not that you don't go to hell to burn forever. The primary benefit of salvation is that you get to have God as your Father. The reason that Jesus died was a means to an end. Your sin, which was a barrier between you and God, is taken away so that you can be adopted in as God's very children, so that you can call God Father, so that you can cry out to God as Father. And though we were alienated from God in our rebellion, Christ has made a way back to him. And so when God becomes your Father, every other believer becomes your brother or sister in Christ. Jesus says to his people, "You will be united together because you will have one Father, you'll be one family, and you'll be brothers and sisters in Christ." And right now, you, if you're a follower of Christ here, are united to brothers and sisters all over the world. That across the globe, because we have one Father, we are one family. And the sign of this unity, Jesus says, will be obedience to God's word. He says, "This is how you will know them. This will be the sign of it." But interestingly, the sign is not the cause. The fact that others obey God's word will be a sign of our unity together, and yet it's not the cause. And we know this is the case even with regular families. My wife has been mistaken for the sister of another person or persons here at church several times, and the results are always hilarious and confounding. And so if you have made that mistake, I offer you a full and complete pardon. And if you're new to church, just be warned. But similarity, we know, is not causality. And so the fact that there are others who bear a resemblance is no sign, is not the cause of why it is that you are brothers and sisters. And Jesus here is saying, "Hey, look, the way that you will know, or the family resemblance will be the fact that they obey the word of God. But the cause of it, what unites us as a church family, is that when you get saved, you get God as your heavenly Father. And that means that you're a church family. And that the primary way you're to understand this church community is as a family. And the reason that makes sense is that families are a blessing, but they also come with a catch. And it's not so much a catch as it is a feature, but it comes with responsibilities. You can't just bail when you want. Family ties are permanent and irreversible. And so it means that you get blessings, yeah, definitely, but also responsibilities and duties that come with that. And in the modern church, we can forget this because the model that we're most familiar with communities, is consumption. That is, you join a community, like a running community or some kind of interest group, because it benefits you. And when the costs outweigh the benefits, you leave that community. But it's not like that with a family. In a family, you go through seasons where maybe you give a bit more than you get, or you get a bit more than you give, or even sometimes when they kind of intermix a little bit, and where sometimes giving is just as good as receiving. That's what families are like. And Jesus is saying, this is what my people will be like, a church family. And I wonder if this is how you tend to think about it. Even as you came to a church gathering this morning, was the mindset that you had that this is a church family? Because our natural instinct is to think about it as just another gathering. That when we think about whether or not we will or won't go, it's more around like, what will I get out of this? But you never approach a family dinner like that. Now Jesus is saying the primary way to understand what it means to be a follower of him and a part of the people of God will be as a church family. And this matters because of what we see next in the passage as we move through these two next stories. Look what happens next as we move through Luke 8, 22 to 25. It says, one day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. He said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? So they set out to sail on a small body of water, and they're in a lake and not an ocean. And the thing about small bodies of water is that they can be whipped up a lot quicker than large bodies of water. And so as the wind hits it, conditions can go from very calm and serene to dangerous and even life-threatening, kind of like that. And that seems to be the situation that they're in. They set out to sail, it's in the clear light of day, and everything seems safe and serene, and all of a sudden the sea is whipped up, and now they're in danger. We're told that water is coming into the boat, they're fearing for their lives, and somehow, even in this situation, Jesus is still asleep. And so they wake him because they're in fear of their lives. They're afraid of perishing. And if you've ever been out in open water, you know that sense or that feeling. I mean, the sense that you have, I mean, the very few times when I've swum out far enough to sort of get to the edge of the heads at a beach or something like that, when you get to that depth and you're in dark water and you can't see what's underneath you, the feeling you get is that you are prey. That's how I feel when I'm out there. I feel like when I'm out there, I'm a floating victim. And they look at me and how badly I swim, and I imagine if animals could think, they'd just think, look at this sucker. He's the easiest prey out here. And so you get a sense of just how weak and vulnerable you are when you're out in that kind of water. And so you imagine for these disciples now, they're out, they're fearing for their lives, and they know that Jesus is in the boat with him, and they don't know what to do, so they wake him. They panic. And I love this. When Jesus wakes up, I don't know if you caught this in the story, but he is proper mad. And he gets up kind of like, you know when you're kids and you make too much noise and you wake dad up from an afternoon nap and he just gets up and sends everyone to their room? Jesus gets up, rebukes the wind and the wave, and then he's still got heat for the disciples, and so he rebukes them too. He's mad about everything when he gets up. But I just want you to imagine what it would be like to see a man roused from his sleep, rebuke the wind and waves, and to have it go completely calm. When people rebuke wind and waves, when they shout at the weather, it's normally a sign of derangement and madness. Unless, of course, the elements obey their voice. And here, Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, and it goes completely calm. And then he turns to the disciples. And you can imagine the fear that they would be feeling in that moment. And he says to them, he rebukes them, for their lack of faith. Why didn't they believe? They've seen Jesus at this point in the Gospels. They've seen him heal the sick, the lame, the blind. They've seen him even raise the dead. Why would they not believe that he would have this kind of power? Well, I think in the ancient world, the sea wasn't just a sign of danger. It had a kind of a spiritual element to it as well. It was seen as often as a metaphor, and not always so metaphorical, but as the place of evil and darkness and danger. It was, unlike today, an unconquered space. And probably the only modern equivalent that we would have is actually space itself. Right? That's the only frontier currently where journeys can still take months or even years to get to a destination. But that's how the sea was in the ancient world. And the reason we have so many sci-fi horror films about space is because it is to us what the sea was to them. It was a place of horror and death and danger and great evil. In fact, in the book of Revelation, when it describes the new heavens and the new earth, one of the descriptions is that there will be no sea there. And then somewhere near the throne, there's a sea that's like glass, completely subdued and tamed. It's the sense that evil and chaos will be completely trampled down. The God will have complete and sovereign power, because the symbol in the ancient world of the sea or the ocean was of chaos and of evil. And so they doubt, they wonder whether or not Jesus' power extends even this far. They've seen him do all of these things, heal the sick, the lame, even raise the dead. But they wonder if his power goes this far. And now that they've seen it, they're afraid. And so they doubted, and yet Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith. And why did he do it? Well, it seems that this was a test of their faith. A test to demonstrate their faith in his power. And in many ways, this is a model of the kind of trials that we will face in our life. It's true that God will end evil one day, but for now it continues on. And we will experience evil and suffering and trials in this life. And when we experience them with the knowledge that God could, if he wanted to, end it at any moment, and yet doesn't. That until Jesus returns, these kind of things will continue. And when it happens, suffering never happens in a way that we want it to happen. It's always longer than we would want or severer than we would want. And that's what makes it painful and difficult and terrible. And the question that it always prompts is why? Why me? Why not someone else? Why this long? Why now? And we want an answer, or at least we think we do. But what we actually need is what we see from Jesus in this next passage. Come with me to Luke 8, 26 to 33. It says, "Then they sailed on to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from a city who had demons. For a long time he wore no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. Jesus then asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned." So they step off the boat onto land, and they meet a man who is possessed, and we're told under the influence of not just one, but many demons. Now, the ancient world didn't believe that every kind of issue or mental illness issue was a matter of demons. They had an understanding that there were psychological or social problems, maybe not in the same way that we do, but that there was something different about what was going on when they were dealing with something like this that was demonic. They had terms like out of your mind or ways of understanding these kind of things, and they understood the difference. And so sometimes we can read back into it that perhaps maybe they just misunderstood mental illness, and that's why they kind of, you know, determined that everyone was sort of had a demon or something like that. But that's certainly not the case, and we see that in the Gospels. What we're dealing with here are dark spiritual beings called demons. Now, just on that, it's worth noting that every year for our mid-year series, we do something a little bit different for those 3 weeks in the middle of the year. And this year, the series will be called The Unseen Realm, which is on what the Bible teaches about these things, Satan, demons, angels, all of these things. And we're going to be answering questions like, why is it that all demons and angels in the Bible are described as male? Or why is it that Jesus here is begged not to send them into the abyss? And one of the things I'd love for you to do before the end of this service is with those white cards that are there, that's a way to get in touch with us about a bunch of things. But we'd love to hear what kind of questions you want answered. I realize people come from all different backgrounds and different church backgrounds and have all different kinds of questions around these sort of issues. And we'd love to, as best as we can over the mid-year, to get across as many of these as possible. And so if you could do that, if there are ones that come to mind, we'd love for you to put those down there just to help inform us as we move forward. But suffice it to say that in this passage, we see that Jesus now is dealing with a man who is possessed by many demons. And we see in the Gospels that this happens not infrequently. And part of that is, as some have hypothesized, was that as Satan became aware that Jesus, the Son of God, was about to do something extraordinary, he concentrated all of his forces in this way. And so we see kind of an uptick in kind of this sort of activity during Jesus' ministry, one that maybe isn't quite the same as what we experience in everyday life. But here we see him have many encounters with demons, and they all run in the same way. And here he's dealing with a man who is under spiritual influence to the degree that we're told that he is possessed, that he's under their control. He lives among the dead and among the graves. Not only that, but we're told that he wears no clothes. Again, an outward sign of the inward reality that things are not right. And then they have this strange interaction. I don't know if you noticed it there. It keeps flipping from he to they, because Jesus is obviously speaking with the man, and yet at the same time, who he's engaging with or talking with are the demons who are possessing him and who are influencing him. And the first thing they say to Jesus, and it's a strange comment, and maybe one you wouldn't expect, but the first thing they say to him is, "What do you have to do with us?" And they ask not to be tormented. Jesus asked the demon its name, and it says legion because they are many. Legion referring to, you know, part of the Roman army, like many, many soldiers. And then again, there is this plea to Jesus not to be thrown into the abyss. And so instead, they ask to be thrown into a herd of pigs. And then Jesus gives them permission. They go into the pigs and then run them off a cliff. And you think, this is the most random thing I've ever read in the Gospels, let alone anywhere else. What is going on here? Well, the first thing is that Jesus has absolute authority over the physical and the spiritual realm. We've just seen him rebuke the wind and the waves, and now we see the dark spiritual forces cower before him, beg for their life before him, knowing that he has the power at the end of time to throw them into the abyss, to hell forever. And they ask not to be thrown in, but instead to go into these pigs. And you think, what's the meaning of this? Some people have tried to draw meaning from the fact that pigs were an unclean animal, so maybe that's kind of some representation. But I don't think it's that. We think of evil beings as being rational and logical and strategic, but one of the features of evil is just anarchy and the senselessness of malevolence. When you encounter something truly evil, the first question we often ask is like, why? What's even the point? It seems so self-destructive. And I think what happens here is that these malevolent spirits just want to destroy. And so it is. It does seem kind of random and destructive and useless, and it is. But what we're left with is this image of Christ in absolute and complete control. That he is sovereign over all these things, that nothing happens without him saying so. And it's effortless for him. That as he rules over them and tells them where to be and what to do, they must obey. And that's why we get this reaction from the people in the section next. Look what happens in Luke 8, 34 to 39. It says, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. And the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And then he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. When the people find out everything that's happened, when they hear about the story of what happened to this man and how he was healed and all the story that happened and how it transpired, the theme is that they were afraid, and then the phrase was that they were seized by great fear. As they understand the power of Jesus, they are gripped, they are racked even by fear. And they say to Jesus, can you get out of here? And don't misread it. It's not because they were like, that was a really expensive herd of pigs. Like, you are, I don't know what kind of damage this guy is going to do if he sticks around for a week. The reason they sent him away is the same reason we got earlier in the gospel when Peter first encounters Jesus. Remember when he is called as a disciple, they go out and cast their nets for their fish, and they bring in this huge haul of fish, and suddenly Peter realizes that Jesus is not just a man, that he is more than a mere man, and he is racked by fear, and he says to Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He's gripped by holy fear. And the instinct of sinners when we're near a holy God is to say, we just need space. And so the people say, Jesus, you are something else. You need to get out of here. And yet the response of the man who's been healed is that he doesn't want to leave Jesus aside. Having now been set free, maybe he's afraid that if Jesus goes, he won't be protected anymore. Or maybe it's just that he's so grateful for the salvation that he's experienced physically and spiritually that he's like, wherever you go, Jesus, I want to go there too. And Jesus instead tells him, no, you return to your home. You are completely safe now. And you tell them how much God has done for you. And so it's funny, we get these two responses in the same passage. The response to Jesus' power and his holiness is both get away from me and I can't bear to be away from you. And this is right and normal. This is when we experience fear of a God who is truly holy and good. At the end of his book, That Hideous Strength, C.S. Lewis describes a few of the characters encountering God and describes what this experience was like for them. And I'll just read a short part at the end of the description that I think explains something of what we see here in this passage. It says in this passage, as these characters encounter God, it says, and now it came. It was fiery, sharp, bright, and ruthless, ready to kill, ready to die, outspeeding light. They were blinded, scorched. They thought it would burn their bones. They could not bear that it should continue. They could not bear that it should cease. This is how C.S. Lewis describes what it's like to stand before a holy God. A sense of fear and awe, a sense that you don't want this to end and yet can't bear that it should continue. This is the kind of fear that marks encountering a holy God. And this is the sense of God that we need in order to continue and to persevere with strength in this world, in a world where there still is suffering and evil. Where God has appointed a day when he will end it, when he will usher in the new creation, and yet until then calls us to endure and persevere faithfully. Most often, in difficult seasons, in trials, in storms, what we instinctively feel like we need is an answer and a reason. And there are so many reasons that are given that give meaning to suffering in the Bible. We see it deep in our faith and trust in his purposes. We see that just the truth that actually there is no way around it. Everyone in this life endures difficult things and trouble, and you can either do that with God or without. We see that we are part of the reason that sin and suffering exist. We contribute to the sufferings in this world. God is not unjust in this. But there's never reason enough. And we always want more. And the reason is that suffering just can't be explained away. He's not going to be able to sit down with us and explain it in a way where we'll be like, that's reasonable and that's fine, I have enough now. And part of that might just be that we have finite minds, that even if God could explain to us all the reasons that he does what he does, when he does, and how he does it, that we just simply couldn't comprehend it. That it's a plan too vast and too intricate and too meticulous that we could never get our minds around it. Or perhaps even if we could, it wouldn't be satisfying anyway. I mean, so many of us imagine that on that last day when we stand before God, what we'll want most is answers. But I don't think that's the case. And we see this throughout scriptures. What we need most is a vision of God and an understanding of his greatness and his power that enlivens and strengthens us for the fight. I just finished this morning the book of Job. As I'm moving through a Bible reading plan, as it moves through the Bible throughout the year. And at the end of the book of Job, after this man has suffered so much, and he longs for a day when he'll be able to stand before God and to get his answer for it. And when he finally encounters God, instead of getting an answer, he gets dozens and dozens of questions. Questions like, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the seas? And by the end of it, Job just says, it's enough to understand that you are God and I'm just a man. In the end, he realizes and accepts that God is God and that this is enough. In the end, we don't need so much an answer and we won't get one. But we need strength for the fight, and that comes from encountering God in his holiness and goodness. And Christ, in the end, doesn't have to explain himself. When he died on the cross, it's enough for us to know that God himself would come and die in the place of sinners to set us free. It's enough to trust that he is good and that he is trustworthy. And ultimately, I can't help but wonder that when we stand in eternity, will we not look back from that golden shore upon our life and wonder how we didn't trust him more? As we look back at all of the things, all of the near misses that we never knew about, all of the spiritual and physical dangers that we encountered all that way through that he protected us from, that we never even knew of. You can think of it in this way. One time I tried to convince Jacob that ocean swimming was better than swimming in a pool. He'd been swimming laps in a chlorine pool. And I thought, you poor soul, you haven't experienced life and life to the full. The real deal is out there in the oceans. And so I took him out on a day where conditions were, let's say, sub-ideal. But I'd already committed to this plan, so we had to sort of follow through with it. And so as we got there, it was still late summer, but it was coldish, windy, and the water was pretty murky. But I was like, in for a penny, in for a pound. We're going in no matter what. And so we headed out and we're swimming. And the conditions, again, were not that favorable. It wasn't the kind of the transcendent experience that I'd hoped it would be. But it was good enough for now. But as we're moving through the choppy conditions, at one point, he popped his head up and just said, what's that? And I looked down, I could see a jellyfish, like a pretty significant sized one. And so I ducked under to see whether it was just one or many. And what I beheld was just a constellation of maybe hundreds or even thousands of these jellyfish. And Derek, who's one of the elders here, was with us as well. And as I went under, one just moved. He was in a wetsuit, though, just moved between his legs, like, and kind of guided through. And I realized that whole time, because the water had been so murky, I hadn't noticed it, that we'd been swimming in and around basically just a minefield of these jellyfish with the huge kind of tendrils out the bottom. And at that point, I was like, yeah, we probably should just duck into shore. We might be done for today. But I wonder if I mean, that is like in many ways an inane situation. Who knows? They probably didn't even sting that much anyway. But I wonder how many situations we've been through, how many near-death experiences we've had, how many dangers, physical or spiritual, that God has guarded us from that we maybe never will know or will only know in eternity. When we consider the vast array of the spiritual forces that are aligned against you, even in coming to church and gathering with God's people this morning, if we could know, would it not just increase our wonder and awe at God and our trust of him for those seasons when it seems so hard to know what he's doing, when it seems very much like he's asleep in the boat, when he could just turn it off and yet doesn't. What we need is just a sense of awe and wonder at fear at who he is, at his power. I mean, just consider the power of Jesus in these two stories alone. And consider that his power and protection is directed entirely towards you. That your life is hidden with Christ. That if you're a follower of Jesus, you have everything you need in him. That he has guarded your life for eternity. That you will move through death unsinged. That you have the power of indestructible life within you. Is that not enough to trust him? And if you are here and investigating faith for the first time this morning, even where we started, how many of us are looking in so many of the wrong places to encounter this kind of God? To know that he is holy and good, to experience the true and living God as he really is. If you are a follower of Jesus here, it should be your concerted effort to study the scriptures in order to get a sense of awe and wonder at who he is. To maybe even open up to the last part of Job and just meditate on those words over this long weekend as you consider the vastness of God's creation, that it might remind you of the powerful God in whose hands you sit. That it might strengthen you for what is to come and revitalize you to follow him with all of your heart. Let me finish with these words from William, I never know how to say it. I looked it up and now I've forgotten which one it is. Cowper or Cooper, whatever. But he wrote the famous poem, hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And it's worth remembering that our church brothers and sisters throughout the ages are a help to us in this, in just remembering and having a sense of awe and wonder at who God is. But let me finish with these words from his poem, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let's trust in him with our whole lives and pray together. Father, you are great beyond measure. You are sovereign over all things, and yet you love us with an unfailing love. We thank you that our lives are safe and secure in you, and yet we know that we will face many trials and troubles in this life. And so we ask that you would strengthen us by your Spirit, that you would give to us a sense of awe and wonder, a sense of who you really are, that you might guide and protect us, strengthen and invigorate us, that we might endure for the sake of your name, and that we might have a joy and a hope in you that is inexplicable by our surroundings, that comes only from knowing who you are and what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And so we pray for this, Lord, for the sake of your holy name. Amen.